Australia has long been regarded as one of the most livable countries in the world. And it's not hard to see why. It offers high quality of life, strong economy, political stability, excellent healthcare, and an abundance of opportunities and liberties. And you add to that the wide open spaces, the stunning beaches, outdoor activities in abundance, and somewhat of a laid back and carefree culture, and you have the envy of many people across the world. But what is it really like to live in a society that has just about the best the world has to offer, and yet has apparently no need for God? How do you relate to people around you who preoccupy and marinate themselves in all the pleasures of this life and doesn't seem to have much of an appetite for the things of God? Let's face it, most people in our society couldn't care less about what Christians have to say. They find the idea of God and the Bible to be quite irrelevant, if not intolerable. Many of the Christian views and values that used to be accepted are now openly rejected. In fact, they are seen as repressive and evil. Dear friends, we live in a post-Christian society that's gradually becoming more and more anti-Christian. You know that. But how does it make you feel? Like an alien in this world? Don't you sometimes just wish you could die and go and be with the Lord? Or better still, that He'd return the next minute to judge all the evil and to usher in His eternal kingdom. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just snatch us away to heaven the moment we first believe? How cool would it be? Because then we wouldn't have to put up with all our struggles in this world against evil and our own flesh. Why does it happen that way? Why not? Because God has work for us. As God's beloved and elect people, Christians are called by Him to carry out specific duties in this dark and decaying world. Our Lord Jesus describes it like this: "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Can you imagine what would happen in this place if the salt and the light are suddenly removed? When Christians, who are God's agents of morality, spirituality, love, and truth, are gone, what would become of mankind? Evil will flood the entire world and drown humanity in utter depravity and despair. At least in the days of Noah, there was righteous Noah. But if all God's holy people are removed, there'll be nothing. Not a single righteous soul on the planet. Dear people of God, we have a job to do. And what is that job? Well, firstly, we have duties towards our fellow Christians in the family of God. We saw that in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. As Jesus' followers, whether we are teachers or servants, old or young, male or female, we're expected not just to believe sound doctrine, but to put it into practice by performing our scriptural duties. It's super important that as Christians we act and relate as the Bible teaches us, because it affects our Christian message. When we don't, the word of God is blasphemed. And when we do, opponents are shamed. And the glorious gospel is put on display for the world to see. What then enables us and inspires us to fulfill our God-given responsibilities? Keeping our focus on two appearances of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. The first is Jesus' appearance with great grace to die on the cross in order to save us from our sins. The second appearance will be He's in great glory to judge His enemies and to rule over His people for all eternity. So, our first duty is to love and do good to the family of God in the church, which of course includes not just the believers in this church, but wherever you find them. But secondly, we have a duty towards the world. And that is what our passage is about. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, we are instructed to commit ourselves to our Christian duty in society. What are Christians supposed to do? And how are they to behave towards the wider world outside of the church? Look with me at Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Can you see we have responsibilities towards two groups of people? The authorities specifically, and to everybody generally. Our responsibilities in these two areas are nothing new. God has always expected this of His people, and that's why we ought to be reminded of it time and again. We often have to say to ourselves as followers of Christ, we have a duty towards the rulers of this country and towards the people who move around us, all the unbelievers. It's when we forget that we neglect our duty, or worse, violate it. Let's look at our duties towards the authorities and also the people around us that we need to be reminded of this morning. Towards people in power and authority over us, we ought to be submissive and obedient. Christians ought to be good and productive citizens. We to obey the rules, pay our taxes, pray for our leaders, and promote peace and prosperity in society. We can't be breaking laws, stirring up unrest, and behave like social pests who drain the system and make governing hard for our leaders. Am I right to say that Christians should be the best citizens? Is that fair to say? Sure. But that's mean that we should offer the state our unconditional allegiance and unquestionable obedience. No. Our first loyalty and love are toward God, under whose authority this government and every other government operate. If obeying them would cause us to disobey God's clear instructions in His word, then we must rather obey God than men, as the apostles said and did when they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. If we are forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, in the schools, at the workplace, we cannot do that. Which brings us to the next thing that clarifies and qualifies our responsibility towards the authority. What is that? We are to be prepared and passionate about doing all the good works that God in Christ Jesus created us for, and to do it for God's glory and the good of people. So obviously, when the government wants us to do bad things, we should respectfully refrain. So concerning the authorities, we to obey them in all good things. And we can't participate in evil, because we answer to a higher power, and we honor a higher power, which is God Himself. And the good that they forbid us, the government forbid us to do, which God bids us do, that we do, even if it will cost us. Let's move on. What's our duties towards everyone in society, including unbelievers and even people who oppose us, our enemies? Titus chapter 3 verse 2 sums it up in four social behaviors. Two are negatives that we need to avoid. Two are positives that we need to cultivate. The two bad things that we shouldn't be doing are slandering and quarreling. That is, we shouldn't get into verbal fights with people or say things to them or about them that would damage their reputation. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that this requires extraordinary discipline and self-control, especially because so much of what's going on in society is very wrong and morally reprehensible. And there seems to be a growing culture of disrespect and corrupted speech. Just the number of blogs, posts, and texts that are flying around like bullets and missiles to shame people, to hurt them, to destroy them, are absolutely astounding. Even of people in government, no one is spared with this absolute mudslinging that's going on. Now, if you to be godly and stand up for something worthwhile, guess what will happen to you? You will be in the firing line. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is where we have to be squeaky clean. We have to clean up our speech. The golden rules are: speak the truth in love, and let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And if we can't do that, we have nothing to say and nothing to post. Until we've done the next two positive things. The two positive behaviors that we should display to everyone, even to those who annoy us, oppose us, offend us, and hate us, is to be gentle and completely courteous. The picture here is that of a balanced, decent, reasonable, humble human being who doesn't always insist on getting his or her way, and certainly doesn't force it upon other people. Does this not remind us of our Lord Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart? Incredibly strong, immovable, but gentle. And He invites people who oppose Him, who slander Him, to come and find rest. Is it not His character that we should exhibit when we speak and relate to people in the world? Perhaps we could sum up our duty towards wider society like this. In our relation to authorities, we're to be respectful and good citizens. In relation to everyone else, we're to be careful in our speech and kind in our actions. How are you relating to the people and the powers in this world? Or have you been slipping in this department? Dear Christ followers, we can't afford to have a bad attitude towards the people we are supposed to reach with the gospel as the Lord's representatives. Remember, the way we behave affects the way that our message comes across, which reflects back on our God. It's like a truck driver whose manners on the road are associated with the company that he or she drives for. If the driver is courteous and responsible on the road, it reflects well on the reputation of the company, doesn't it? But mark the rider that is rough and reckless. A people would look at the company logo on the truck and think by themselves, this is a bad company. They wouldn't trust that company to carry around their goods, would they? Of course not. So there's great incentive for Christians to perform their duty well in society. In the next six verses, Paul switches from duty back to doctrine, to ground our behavior in the truth and to motivate us to live out that truth. And what is the truth that empowers Christians to be radically different from this fallen world? The doctrine of salvation. Dear friends, we have here in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 8, one of the grandest presentations of the gospel, of the doctrine of salvation. It covers six aspects of salvation. What we are saved from, where our salvation comes from, what it is based on, how we are actually saved, and what shows that we're saved. So we have the need for, the source of, the grounds of, the means of, the goals of, and the evidence of salvation. When we look at these six aspects together, we see a picture of the amazing, life-changing salvation that there is only to be found in Christ, which is ours. So let us enjoy the picture as we go through these six aspects fairly, fairly briskly. The idea, what we are saved from. For that, have a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. A life of folly and disobedience, being misled and enslaved, being dominated by feelings of resentment towards others, discontentment within ourselves, detesting other people, they detesting us. What a toxic, miserable, and useless life. It sucks the life out of people, and it causes those people to go and suck the life out of other people. Dear friends, this is what sin produces. It's ugly, and it's fatal. Is there a pill for this? Some therapy, perhaps. What about a philosophy of sorts? Surely technology is the answer. Do you know, We're making great strides with artificial intelligence. Just give us a few more years and our problems will be solved. Really? Not in a zillion years. By the way, we will see what artificial intelligence will produce. It will be artificial, but I'm not sure it's going to be remaining. We could still call it intelligence. There is nothing, nothing at all, that humanity can come up with to solve our sin problem and our problem with death. Nothing. And yet, the people Paul writes to used to be characterized by those terrible things, but they aren't anymore. For them, those vices are past tense. It's not that they no longer are tempted or troubled by these evils. It's just that the dominating power of that evil has been broken in them. They've been delivered from sin's slavery and penalty. Where did that come from? Their salvation comes from God. He is the source of salvation, and He alone. This brings us to the second aspect. Have a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, once again we have an appearance or an epiphany that is mentioned. It's God showing up to save, as we saw in Titus 2:11. We're talking about God breaking into history to rescue, deliver, preserve, and protect sinners. He sent His Son into the world to save them and keep them safe from sin's penalty and power. What caused God to do such a thing for depraved and undeserved people like us? His kindness and His love for humanity. Verse 5 adds His mercy. Verse 7 adds His grace. And by holding these virtues together, we get a glimpse of the heart of God that is full of love and goodness. So full that He could not help Himself but sacrifice Himself to save people from hopelessness and hell. Kids, don't let anyone ever tell you that God is not loving. God is love. And that is why He saves sinners. So salvation comes from God as a result of the goodness and the love in His heart. What is it based on? Third aspect, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God doesn't save us because we've done good or right works. If that was the ground of salvation, none of us will be saved. Not one of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our works can't even earn us God's love, let alone save us. This is how little our works count for our salvation. Nil. Nothing. Nix. Nada. Whichever language. Rather, it's out of His loving concern for us that God decided not to give us the punishment that we deserve, but let His only begotten Son bear it and pay for that on the cross. And it's because of His love that God decided to give us what we don't deserve. which is a right standing with Him that His Son deserved and secured for us through His death and resurrection. Can you see that salvation is entirely a gift from God? He gives it at enormous cost to Himself. Why? Because He loves us. And why does He love us? I have no idea. Is there something lovable in us? No, He loves us because there's something in Him. He loves us because of who He is. And that is what moves Him to save us. Now, if you're not convinced that salvation is by grace alone, then pay attention to how God actually saves us. Have a look with me at Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In God's mercy, and because of Christ's merits, He pours out His Spirit on sinners in a big way. And what does that do to them? It regenerates them and it renews them. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in this way, that person can never be the same again. He gives them new birth and new life. And in the process, He washes away all of their sin, their guilt, their defilement, and their shame because of the blood that Jesus shed for them on the cross. They are new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. It reminds us of the promise of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idol. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Dear friends, do you realize that salvation is a massive miracle performed by the triune God? Out of His enormous love for the sinner, the Father takes the initiative and drives the process of salvation from beginning, right before creation, up until the very end. In amazing grace and mercy, the Son lays down His life to pay for the sins of the sinner, and He rises back to life to conquer death for the sinner. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the sinner to regenerate, renew, and cleanse him or her. By the way, nothing short of this can save a depraved sinner who constantly offends God. This is what it takes to convert us and to make us God's children who live to love and please Him. Now let me ask you, what do sinners contribute to their salvation? Nothing, except their sin. What about their faith? Don't they contribute their faith? No. Faith is but the hand that receives the gift from God. And you know what? Even this hand of faith is a gift from God. You can't even believe unless God regenerates you to believe. From beginning to end, salvation is by grace. We've looked at the need, the source, the grounds, and means of salvation. In verse 7, we have the goal. Look at it. So being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What are we saved to? Eternal life. The sure goal of our salvation is eternal life. Because of the Spirit's presence and power at work in us, we have a foretaste of eternal life, don't we? But the fullness of eternal life and fellowship with God is yet to come. And we can be sure that it's coming, because since God has justified us by His grace, now listen carefully, we have become legal beneficiaries with Christ to share His inheritance. Do you realize what that means? It is like when the person comes to faith, God justifies the person, a legal transaction takes place, there's a will drawn up, and guess what's in the will? Your name. And to confirm this, God has given us His Spirit who fills our hearts with hope of a heavenly inheritance. Wow. Dear Christian, out of His goodness and love, God has saved you from a depraved life. It isn't based on anything that you have done or deserve. It's purely based on His mercy. In His grace and mercy, Jesus has dealt with your sin completely on the cross. And God has poured out His Spirit on you as you heard the gospel and believed. As a result, you are a new and a clean creation. And since you are declared and made righteous, you are a sure recipient of eternal life. How does this make you feel? Pretty good. Do you have a life worth living in service of Jesus? Do you feel like you could tell a lost person about Jesus and perhaps even serve that person with the love of Jesus and His truth so that they could also, perhaps, by His grace, be saved? Absolutely. This brings us to the last aspect of salvation. The evidence of it. For that, let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 7. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What shows that a person truly trusts in the Lord and has been regenerated and justified? What shows that? Their eagerness and commitment to do the good works that God commands them to do in His Word. Dear brothers and sisters, good works are very, very important in the lives of Christians. It's not what saves us, but it's the necessary fruit of our salvation. And get this, those fruits honor God, and they genuinely help people. And as we said earlier, they serve to display the beauty of the gospel to a lost world. Think of it this way. The gospel is God's message of salvation, right? How good is it when the messenger who has been saved by the very good news that they bring shows the fruit of that salvation? This is our duty and privilege as Christians, to preach the gospel and to live it before people in this godless society. And we must insist on the need for every true Christian to take up his and her place in society with a gospel message in their mouth and the good works of the gospel in their hands. As long as God has us here, we will carry out our duty with purpose and power that come from Him. And we will make a difference because we are God's chosen representatives through whom He has been pleased to reach the elect who are yet to believe. There are many inspiring examples in the history of the church of Christians whom the Lord saved and used powerfully in society to adorn the gospel most beautifully. We could talk about William Wilberforce, whom the Lord used to abolish slavery. We could talk about George Mueller, who started an orphanage and trusted God in extraordinary ways. And God looked after these orphans. We could mention Corrie ten Boom, who risked her life and paid to hide Jews in World War II. As we close the sermon, let's be inspired to do good in society for the sake of the gospel by reflecting on a Christian lady named Elizabeth, who lived in Hungary in the early 1200s. This is her story. When famine gripped the land in the summer of 1226, many starved to death. Desperate people crowded the castle for food. Duchess Elizabeth heard their pleas. She emptied the royal treasury to give money to the poor and to feed the hungry. She instructed the castle kitchen to bake bread and to cook soup from sunrise to sunset. She organized food distribution across the land with money from selling her own jewels and other property she had. "Stop it," the advisors warned her. "You bankrupt the royal house." But Elizabeth pressed on, grateful for God to call her to help the needy. "Oh Lord," she prayed, "how can I sufficiently thank you for having given me the opportunity to serve these poor ones who are your dearest friends." She fed 900 people at the castle every day. She also began a hospital and opened two houses for the poor in the city. Twice daily, she walked down the streets to make beds and comfort the sick. She clothed able-bodied people and set them to work in the fields. She even cleansed lepers and got her husband to build a home for them. When her husband died, his brother Henry came to the throne. The court officials who despised her faith and zeal for the Lord turned Henry against her. He ordered her to be expelled from the castle with her four children. She lived the rest of her life in poverty. She prayed, "Lord, your will be done. Yesterday I was a duchess. Today I'm a beggar." She often slept in the church and said to the Lord, "If you will be with me, I will be with you. And I wish to never depart from you." Well, she departed not very soon after that to be with the Lord in glory. Guess at what age? 24. What a remarkable life. Did she adorn the gospel in society with her good works? Absolutely. Would people take her message seriously because of her works of mercy? Absolutely. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a duty to do good works in our society that seems to lack nothing except the greatest, God. Let's do what we do, and wherever God places us, for the glory of God and for the good of unthankful pagans. And may many in our anti-Christian society come to Christ as a result. May you, God, use this little church to be true salt and light in our society. For God's glory.